Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Well, it didn't seem quite appropriate to focus on this last week in light of our commemoration for the 9/11 anniversary. But I want to take the opportunity now to say that I am absolutely thrilled to be joining you here at Central. My family and I moved here about a month ago, and we received a New York welcome. We were greeted with an earthquake and then a hurricane. The Hurricane of 2011. We're thrilled to be here, although I have to admit that a number of years ago, a friend of mine here in the city, who was not involved at Central, but who knew something of what was happening here, asked me if I thought I would ever be interested in helping to serve this congregation in some capacity. And I remember responding to him by saying, It will never happen. All the stars in the universe would have to align in order to make it even remotely possible because of the complexity of the situation. But apparently, God gets the last laugh because here I am. And he seems to have shoved the stars into place, largely through the diligent efforts of many of you here, and most importantly, through your faithful prayers. And I have to say that there is a very palpable sense of God's presence here in our midst. It's actually quite remarkable to me. And so I'm very much looking forward to joining Doug and Seth and the rest of you in seeking to build a healthy and strong church here in the heart of Manhattan that is rooted in the scriptures, that is centered on the gospel, that seeks to care for those who are gathered here and to reach out in love and sacrificial service to to the city that we call home. But the problem is that we are venturing out into uncharted territory. We haven't been on this road before. And in situations like this, it is sometimes easy to give into anxiety or apprehension. But we don't need to do that because we have a map. If you have a map and you know where you are on the map, there's no reason to be afraid because you can never get lost. And here I would like to direct our attention to the words of Ezekiel, who gives a map to the church. He reminds us of where we've come from. He shows us where we're going, and then he tells us how we're going to get there. So first, he reminds us of where we've come from. Allow me to set the scene. In the 6th century before Christ, God's people living in Jerusalem were forced into exile. Their city was destroyed. Many of their family and friends were slaughtered. And they were removed from their homes. And they were forced to live in the capital city of their oppressors. They were forced to live in Babylon. But there in Babylon, a man named Ezekiel receives a vision from God. And this vision is so strong, and it's so vivid. It seems as if the hand of God is bearing down on him. He feels as if he can sense that hand on his very shoulder. But the vision that he receives is somewhat gruesome. Stretched out before his eyes is a large valley, and this valley is filled with dry bones. But then in verse 11, God explains the vision. And he says that these bones, these dry bones, represent the people of God. They represent the house of Israel. We could think of it as the church of the Old Testament. And the reason why God chooses to depict the whole house of Israel in the form of dry bones is because they have said, our bones have dried up. Our hope is lost. We are cut off. To say that your bones have dried up suggests that there's no marrow flowing through them. You've lost your life. You've lost your vitality. To say that you are cut off suggests that you have been cut off from God, separated from his presence, cut off from the very source of life. You're incapable of living life the way that it's meant to be lived. You've been reduced to a death-like state. And you see, as a result of the destruction that happened to Jerusalem, as a result of their experience of exile, they feel like all hope is lost. All hope for them as the people of God is lost. Now, I very much doubt that we have experienced anything nearly as traumatizing as that. And yet, I suspect that we can relate to their experience on at least some level. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of meeting a woman named Hermione Landau, who told me that her late first husband, James Connolly, was a member here of Central in the 1970s. And he kept this church from being closed down and sold to the Asia Society to be turned into a new museum. And I suspect that many of you who have been in and around Central over the last few years have had moments in the midst of difficulties within or perhaps opposition from without, where you have thought that perhaps God has turned his back on this church. Perhaps all hope has dried up. Now, many of you are new. You haven't been part of the story here of Central. But I also think that it's very likely that you have lost hope in the church in a more broader sense. Perhaps not this particular local expression of it, but perhaps you grew up in the church. It was something that you appreciated, something that you valued. But as a result of the hypocrisy of church leaders, or the waves of scandal and schism that seem to beat upon the church time and time again, has led you to simply stop engaging in the Christian church. Your hope has begun to run a little dry. And I have no doubt whatsoever, especially in this city, that there's plenty of New Yorkers who have never even bothered to consider Christianity because of the Christians that they've met. They're so distasteful to them. They don't seem to reflect anything of the person that we claim to follow. This was Mahatma Gandhi's critique of Christianity. He said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. The problem is that your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And Leslie Newbegin, who was British but served as a bishop in the Church of South India for many years, he's one of my favorite authors, so you'll likely hear me quote him time and time again. He was once speaking to a group of people, and he said, most of us will agree, sadly and reluctantly, but inevitably, that the chief obstacle to the saving work of Jesus, now listen carefully, this was a bishop, the chief obstacle to the saving work of Jesus today is the Christian church. We know that Jesus still draws men to him, and they are irresistibly attracted by him, even if they interpret him by inadequate categories. But we know also that the church repels them because they do not see in us what they see in him. It is appalling to have to say these things, but we know that they are true. And so if we confront this sad and reluctant reality, our hope for this institution, which we may call the church, may just about dry up. We may conclude that the church here and around the globe has entered into a death-like state, that the church is as good as dead. Now, Ezekiel suggests that that may be where we've come from. We may be coming from a state of hopelessness, but that is not where we're going. And so he shows us how in verse 3, God asks Ezekiel a question. And it's a completely ridiculous question. He says, Ezekiel, I want you to look out over this valley. I want you to look at all these dry, dry bones. Now tell me something, Ezekiel. Can these bones live? Imagine you were to go to your doctor, and your physician asks you, well, what brings you in today? And rather than giving a typical response, well, I'm suffering from headaches or pain or nausea, you respond by saying, well, doc, I'll tell you, this past week, I was reduced to a heap of bones. What kind of a prognosis do you think your doctor is going to give? If your doctor is a straight shooter, he will look you straight in the eye and tell you, it is not looking good. And so here's Ezekiel looking out over this valley. He sees that there is nothing but bones, and these bones are dry. They are hopelessly dead. And yet, in response to that question, can these bones live? Ezekiel does not say, no way, not a chance. No, instead he says, oh Lord God, you know. Ezekiel refuses to put a limit on what God is capable of doing. And so with that, God gives him some instructions. And they are equally ridiculous. He says, okay, Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to preach to the bones. Prophecy to the bones. And so Ezekiel does. He proclaims the word of the Lord that God will restore them to life. He will breathe his spirit into them. And he will make them live. And as soon as he does, Ezekiel hears a sound. He hears a rattling. Elsewhere in the scriptures, that word is translated as an earthquake. So I started working on this sermon several weeks ago in August. I was working in the pastor's study when the earthquake struck. And I suspect that while many of you were contemplating whether or not you needed to evacuate your building, I started looking out the window to see if there were any bones coming back to life. Because as soon as Ezekiel proclaims the word of the Lord, he sees bone is connected to bone. And then the bones acquire sinews and flesh and skin, but no breath. And so he prophesies to the breath. And the breath comes into the bones, stands them up on their feet, and they live. Now I want you to look around. Here gathered this morning is God's people. And according to this passage from Ezekiel, we're just a big pile. We're just a heap of old bones. And we very well may be running a little dry on hope. But you know what? That's not such a bad place to be. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul is talking about the difficulties that he faced as he traveled through what we would now call Turkey. And he said that he felt so burdened that he almost despaired of life itself. He felt like the sentence of death was hanging over him. And yet, that forced him to rely not on himself, but on the God who raises the dead. And so if we feel like our hope is running dry, it forces us into a position of dependence, where we recognize that like a dry bone, we're hopeless apart from God. There is nothing that we can do to rescue, to save, to redeem, to restore ourselves. And so what Ezekiel is promising us here is that despite the hopeless and impossible situations that we may face, God refuses to give up on his church. He refuses to give up on his people because it's his church. And he has promised to restore it, to renew it, so much so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But the question for us is, how does this actually take place? How does a church come back to life? Now, there's a number of things that I could say here, but let me limit my thoughts to just a few. First of all, a church comes back to life only by the grace of God. We might be tempted to think that if we really wanted to turn this church around, we would have to be very, very good. We would have to do everything right so that we could twist God's arm and try to get him to do what we want, to try to convince him that we're worthy of his help. But that is not the way in which God works. God allowed his people to be carried into exile because of their failure to do everything right, because of their failure to love him with all of their heart, their mind, their soul, their strength, to love one another as themselves. And yet it's that very same group of people that he, by his grace, decided to rescue and redeem and restore and to bring back home. God never waits for us to prove ourselves to him. He always makes the first move. He always takes the initiative because he's a God of grace. His love for us is not conditional. He doesn't shower his acceptance upon us because of who we are or what we've done. And his love for us is even better than unconditional love. He doesn't accept us simply as we are. Now, his love for us is contra-conditional. He loves us despite who we are. Despite what we've done, he showers his love and acceptance upon us, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And so I love the way in which Martin Luther summarized this. He says that God does not love us because we're qualified, but he qualifies us because he loves us. It is while we were sinners that Christ died for us. And if God is a God of grace, then we need to extend to one another the same grace that we have received from him. That is the only way in which a church comes back to life. And this was driven home to me at a very young age. When I was 13, I first contemplated perhaps becoming a pastor at some point in the future. And then towards the end of high school, I decided to write a letter to my great uncle Dave, who had spent his entire career as a Lutheran pastor, asking him, what is it that I need to do in order to determine whether or not this is my calling, this is my vocation in life? What does the ministry of a pastor entail? And he wrote me back this letter, which I have with me, written on a typewriter. These are fascinating machines. You should look at them sometime. But he pointed me to a few things. He said, first, you need to learn the languages. Ministry involves the right use of words, and so you need to learn the biblical languages. And it also helps in solving crossword puzzles. So I slugged it out, went to seminary, learned the Greek and the Hebrew. But then he said, you also need to learn how to communicate. You need to present the gospel in a way that people can understand and embrace. But finally, and above all, and most importantly, ministry is about getting along with people. You have to love people. And so this is my commitment to you as I step into this role. I am human, but I will make it my aim to love you. Because it is only by love, it is only by grace that God brings a church back to life. So, on the one hand, it's only by grace, but secondly, it's through the Word. We also might think that in order for the church to be renewed and rebuilt, that we just have to work really hard. We have to put forth more effort. And that's true. That's true. The Christian life calls for hard work and effort and service. I'm not by any means condoning a spirituality of laziness. But I was reminded of this fact recently when I saw a cartoon in the New Yorker. It's a picture of a penguin flying. And let me remind you that penguins can't fly. But it's a penguin flying. And it's flying over a group of penguins that are stranded on an iceberg. And the caption underneath reads, "We just weren't flapping them hard enough." And I think sometimes that mentality bleeds its way into the church. We start to think that, well, the reason why things aren't turning around is because we're just not trying hard enough. But notice what God tells Ezekiel to do. He doesn't say, Ezekiel, I want you to go out into that valley, and I want you to find bones that you think maybe go together, and then pull out your super glue and see if you can make a body again. That's not what he asks for. No, he tells him to do something that is absolutely foolish. Foolish by any objective standard. He tells him to preach the word, to proclaim the message of God, to prophesy to those old, dry bones. And so that's what he does. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O dry bones. God is going to bring an end to your exile. He's going to restore you to your home. He's going to make it right again. Well, what about us? We're not living in exile. We haven't been forcibly removed from our home. So what is the message that we're meant to proclaim? Well, actually, I'm not so sure the message is really all that different. Because exile is about one of the best metaphors I can think of to describe the human condition. You see, we too have fallen under an oppressive power, the power of sin and evil and death. And while there is much in this world to commend, there is much truth and goodness and beauty to enjoy and to take delight in. And yet there's something about the world which makes it such that we cannot feel quite at home here. We too are in exile. We've been cut off. We've been separated from God. We're not in right relationship to Him or to one another. And yet the earliest Christians recognized, especially as they read through books like Isaiah chapter 53, that it was this exilic condition that God seeks to put an end to. This is what Jesus has done for us. In Isaiah 53, the early Christians read that the suffering servant was cut off from the land of the living, that he was stricken for the transgressions of his people. Do you recognize what's happening on the cross? On the cross, Jesus is cut off. Jesus is forsaken by God. Jesus is forcibly removed from his home. And he plunges, not into Babylon, but into hell, in our place, for us, so that God might bring an end to our exile, so that he might bring us home. That is the word that we proclaim, that Jesus went into exile for us so that we might live, so that we might come home, to come home to God, to be restored to life. So the only way in which the church comes back to life is by the grace of God and through the power of the word activated by the Spirit. And then finally, for the glory of God himself. You see several times in this passage, especially verse 14, that God says that he is going to bring the people home from exile. He's going to restore them so that they will know that I am the Lord. And we didn't read this verse, but at the end of this chapter, he says that it's not only so that his people will know that he is the Lord, but so that the nations will know that he is the Lord. And so he restores life to the church so that his name might be honored. And so that all nations, all peoples might come to know him for who he really is. And so as you leave this sanctuary today, I want you to pay attention to these stained glass windows on the rear. In addition to images of great authors like John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, or John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, there's two people up here, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, people whose lives were utterly transformed by the gospel. So transformed that they were filled with an overwhelming sense of gratitude, that they sensed that God was calling them to communicate the message of the gospel to the people of India and to Burma. And so they sacrificed their own comfort, they sacrificed their own health in order to study the culture of these places, to learn their languages, to adapt to their customs, so that they might present the gospel in a way that made sense, that was comprehensible to the people there, so that they might understand it, be grasped by it, and embrace it for themselves. You see, if we believe that the gospel is true, then it has to be shared. Because when we share it, we provide the people around us with the opportunity to discover the truth of which their lives are a part as well. And so that is our hope for this church, is that we would become a beacon from which the gospel shines forth, so that people might come to know the Lord for who he really is. David Michael is not here today, but I don't think that he would mind me telling you that when he comes to Central, he often sits up there in the balcony. And the reason is not because there's no room down here on the floor. The reason why he sits up there is because he knows that there will come a day when that is the only place where he can sit, because this sanctuary is full. And I love that anticipation, that expectation, that sense of hopefulness that doesn't rest in our abilities, or in our perfect effort and hard work. But it's a hopefulness that rests in this great God of ours who raises the dead. And so my question for you this morning is, can these bones live? Can these old dry bones that are gathered here live? Well, only the Lord God knows. But if in his grace and through the power of his word, he chooses to breathe new life, as he seems to be doing, into this household of faith, then it'll be for his glory and not for our own. And it'll be so that the nations that are gathered, that are huddled together in this little corner of our world, might come to know him for who he really is. May it be so. Let us pray. Father, we recognize this morning that for many of us, our hope may be running dry. Our hope may be running dry because of the difficulties and the setbacks that perhaps we've experienced here at Central in the past. We've been disillusioned by the church more broadly. We sense that we have perhaps been cut off, separated from you, reduced to a death-like state. But Father, we thank you for this word from Ezekiel, that you refuse to give up on us, you refuse to give up on your church, and by your grace and through your Spirit's power, acting through the proclamation of your word, Father, we pray that you would restore life to these old bones, that you would revive your people, that you would put your breath in us, so that all the nations might know that you are Lord. Father, we thank you that you are the God who raises the dead, and that Jesus, by his resurrection power, breathes the Spirit into us, just as he did for those disciples who first followed him so long ago. And we ask, Father, here and now this morning, that you would breathe your Spirit into us so that we might experience life, life the way that it is meant to be lived, life that comes from knowing you and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent. We pray this in his name and for his honor. Amen. Well, Augustine, the great theologian of North Africa in the early church, said that the Lord's Supper is a visible word. In the Lord's Supper, nothing is communicated to us that is any different from what we read in the scriptures or hear proclaimed from a pulpit. Now, here at the Lord's Supper, we see demonstrated before our eyes that Jesus went into exile for us. He went into exile on the cross in order to forgive us for our spiritual rebellion and failure, to restore our relationship with God, and to bring us home one day to a new heavens and a new earth. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper now by faith, we celebrate in hopeful anticipation of that day when we'll celebrate it anew in the kingdom of God. And so this table has been prepared for all those who look to Jesus in faith as their Lord and their Savior. And so if your trust is in Jesus this morning, then come, because this table has been set for you. But my hope is that gathered in our midst this morning, in addition to committed Christian believers, are many interested inquirers who still have not yet made up their minds about the claims of Christianity. And we're delighted that you're here. But if you are not yet at a point where you're ready to commit your life to Christ, then we would encourage you to use this time to think and reflect and pray about the things that we have sung and heard and discussed this morning. But the Lord's Supper is not a reward for the strong. It is mercy for the weak. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. Come with empty hands. Lift those empty hands of faith to receive Jesus and what he has done for you, and celebrate with us. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray.